All right, I have 10 a.m. So welcome to the worship service of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Go ahead and find you a chair and settle in. We're going to have our Bible class this morning. And the screen is up. It's great to be here. Welcome. A few more people coming on in. I'll give just a couple more moments. All right. Well, I'd like to, again, welcome you to our worship service this morning. As you know, our Bible class is part of our worship. We've been studying about the kingdom of God. What I'd like to do right now is have an opening prayer. So if you'll bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, getting us up, bringing us together here to worship you. God, let us, during this part of our worship service, as we love you with our mind, let our understanding grow during the class this morning about how to put into practice our soul, heart, and strength in loving you. We thank you for the kingdom of God that you've established. Help us understand it in a greater way so it impact our life and impact the lives of people around us. And God, let it just continue to affect our relationship with you, that it can get better and better, closer and closer, and grow more and more in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. We've been having a class on the kingdom of God. Today, we're going to talk about Paul's epistles and the kingdom of God. Our theme for this year is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today we're going to talk about a couple of concepts that we find in his writings and teachings. First of all, I'm going to use the term epistle in the class. You may notice that, and some of you, if you wonder what an epistle is, it's a formal or elegant letter. So when you mail a bill, you're sending a letter, not an epistle. But if you're writing to a loved one, you can call it an epistle. Let's see if I... Okay, so which are Paul's epistles? They're grouped together in most New Testament publishing arrangements, longest to shortest. Romans is the longest of his epistles, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then you've got to what for me was always the four confusing books in terms of what order they came in. I always had a hard time finding them. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So I always, when a brother taught me one time, Georgia Electric Power Company. So if you're ever having a hard time finding them, just think Georgia Electric Power Company, and it's worked till today. Then you got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the shortest of his epistles. Okay, oops, I messed one. I also, if you put them in chronological order, I've got an asterisk next to Galatians and Philippians, because there's not a consensus on when or where they were written, which might give us a clue as to when they were written. There's not a consensus, but I put when they're what may be the best consensus. And so 1 Thessalonians was written about the time, if you read through the book of Acts, it's sort of a timeline. It was written about the time of Acts 15, verse 5, about 2 or 3 months after the church was founded. Paul wrote it from Corinth, and Timothy and Silvanus had arrived from Thessalonica. So Paul wrote a letter back probably after hearing news about how they were doing. Romans, kind of in the middle there of Paul's writings, was written from Corinth on his third missionary journey. His third missionary journey was the journey that took him on his way to Jerusalem. And then his final epistle, his second letter to Timothy, was written about 2 years after the end of the Acts account, about AD 64. Okay. beeping. Larry, you think? Well, I'll let, there we go. Thank you. Let's do a little bit of, I want to do a little bit of what I call foundational work in talking about Paul in the kingdom of God. I want to establish his credentials or his bona fides. We'll see today that his teachings on the kingdom are very consistent with Jesus' teachings. Paul's apostleship is established as an eyewitness of Jesus. From 1 Corinthians 15:8, he references himself being becoming an apostle as one abnormally born when he saw the Lord. And what did Paul see? Well, he saw the risen Christ, the Christ after the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Where did Paul get his teaching? Where did he get this teaching that we're going to think about, that we're going to consider today from these letters, from these epistles? Galatians is a source of detailed autobiographical information about his early post-conversion years, right after he was converted. Acts 9 is the other source. So in Galatians 1, verse 17 and 18, it talks about he went to Arabia. That's not mentioned in Acts chapter 9. It says later he returned to Damascus, which could be the reference point of Acts chapter 9, because in Acts chapter 9 it seems to imply that he stayed in Damascus and then he went to Jerusalem from there. Or the period in Arabia could have been a period between Acts chapter 9, verse 22 and verse 23. After many days, it says he was in Damascus. So, but what the timeline seems to imply is there was about 3 years between the time he was converted and when he first went to Jerusalem. He spent either a combination of time in Damascus and Arabia. In any event, what we do know is it was about 3 years. My immediate response, and this is from Galatians, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He uses this statement to assert an independence from the apostleship of the pillars, Peter, James, and John. That implies that he had a training independent of the pillars, I think. The Holy Spirit, and maybe Jesus directly. It's worth noting that Jesus' earthly ministry was also 3 years. Maybe he had a training parallel there. It's interesting to note, I think it's worth noting here, he had about the Bible in his epistles and in the Acts account reference at least 6 conversations with the risen Lord. Acts chapter 9, we've already kind of talked about that when he saw the light, that picture we just saw in the last frame, his conversion. That's also referenced in Acts 26. He quotes, he basically recollects Jesus talking to him in both those passages, that same event. In Acts 22, verse 17, Paul recounting his first trip to Jerusalem, just 3 years later when he went to Jerusalem and met the pillars, is instructed by Jesus to leave Jerusalem immediately. You know, the apostles seem to recommend that he leave too because it was an uproar, but in Acts 22, Paul's saying, Jesus talked to me and told me to leave Jerusalem. And he winds up in Tarsus, which is his hometown. And Jesus' words to Paul in Acts 18, when he was on his first missionary journey, when he was on his second missionary journey, the first time through Corinth, Jesus talked to him and said, "Do not be afraid," in Corinth. In Acts 23:11, after he'd been put in jail in Jerusalem, he spent that time in jail. Jesus again talked to him, said, "Take courage, you will testify in Rome." In 2 Corinthians 12, this is around 56 AD, during the time of his he was still in his missionary journeys. He references in 2 Corinthians 12, in talking to the Corinthian church, he references a time 14 years ago when he heard inexpressible things. He was caught up to the third heaven. That would be around 42 AD. That would be while he still lived in Tarsus, after he had gone to Tarsus after he was converted. And he was in Tarsus before Barnabas came to get him. If you remember, Barnabas came to get him and brought him to Antioch. If you all know that passage in Acts 11. And so he saw this vision. He went up to the third heaven and saw and heard inexpressible things during this time. And then in the same passage, he references the thorn in his side, where they say, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he asked to have the messenger of Satan removed. This could have been another time. It could have also been this same time. We can't necessarily tell. So there's those references. And then he also mentions he received revelations, which were from Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1:12, he says, the gospel I preach came via revelation from Jesus. Ephesians 3:3, he says basically the same thing. You have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known by revelation. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, he received a revelation to attend the Jerusalem conference about that they had about talking about circumcision. So this is a significant amount of witness to the fact that Jesus was heavily involved with Paul as a witness and conduit of God's word. Also, we have the authority of the authority of epistles is established in 2 Peter 3:16. That passage implies that some or most or all of Paul's letters were regarded as scripture at the time of the writing of 2 Peter. It says, you know, Paul's writings, which are hard to understand, which unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. It's implying that Paul's letter epistles were probably regarded as scripture by the early church. The epistles must have been regarted as that, if you think about Acts 2:40, what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So by now, these epistles could have been accepted and said, this is the apostles' teaching right here. History tells us that Paul's epistles would be considered scripture even within the apostolic age, and a resource of commands and instruction to supplement and buttress the words and teachings of Jesus that came from all the apostles. What I want to do is sometimes people say, well, Paul's over here and Jesus is over here, and I kind of sometimes look at it. I want to establish that, you know, Paul has some serious credentials to teach that we need to accept here. And we're not necessarily in the business of playing them off each other. Okay. This is a list. If you do a word study, there'll be 14. Paul uses the term kingdom 14 times. So when you're talking about the kingdom and the epistles, this could be a wide-ranging class. This will be probably a 5,000-foot view. We're going to have a little practical toward the end, but this is probably going to be a 5,000-foot view. I've listed them in chronological order of authorship. The word kingdom appears to be used, if you study these 14, they appears to be used both as a forward-looking utopia 8 times and as a present reality 6 times. They're really not a function of when the epistles were written. There's no pattern there. An example of a forward-looking utopia is 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. A present reality verse could be 2 Thessalonians 1:5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Another one is Romans 14:17, another present reality. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is the kingdom? Is it a present reality or the goal of our faith? The answer is yes. It's both. How many times have I confused myself trying to define the kingdom within the constraints of only our present time or only some future utopia? The answer is yes. It's both the future utopia of heaven with all the promises of Revelation 22 and a present reality we live in. Paul helps us understand this with two concepts that I want us to consider for our class today. Okay. Okay, let's turn over. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 26. We'll read this together. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Great passage. This passage talks about Jesus handing over the kingdom to God the Father when the end comes. So there's going to be an end. This gives the image of maybe a transfer of power, a significant transition is occurring in this description that Paul's talking about here. So it begs several questions. When is the end? Or has this happened yet? No, this has not happened yet. And yes, there will be an end to this era we live in. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says that this world is passing away. This world in its present form. Many see technological progress and don't take this truth seriously. They think it will go on forever. I look at technology, this is just me, as the plastic surgery of this world. It makes things look okay on the surface, but underneath, things are aging and inexorably toward the end of this era. We live now in what is known as the mediatorial reign of Jesus. God has put everything under Christ. Matthew 28:18, remember that? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So we have one kingdom, but I think it's significant to realize we have two different types of reigns that are described when we talk about the kingdom. There's the mediatorial reign of Jesus, and there's going to be the triumphant reign of the great I Am, Jehovah God, with a new heaven and a new earth. I'm sure that, Steve will probably cover that in the class in Revelation. But no longer, in that time, no longer will a mediator be needed because of our state of perfection. When you die, you're said to have entered the church triumphant. In this passage, Paul's describing the transition point between these two reigns. The nature of the mediatorial reign is illustrated in several of Jesus' parables. We've been studying those parables, so it's significant to talk about them for a moment. These parables teach us not only his relationship with the Jews in his present time, but the nature of man's response to his post-atonement reign that's occurring to this present day, which we covered in the previous weeks, the wedding banquet. There was no respect for the king. People were too busy. There was no desire to attend the banquet. How many times do you invite someone to come to the wedding banquet, come to church, and they go, I got too much to do. The nature of man's response, it's evidenced by their responses and their priorities. The weeds and the wheat, that parable, both grow up together, then separated later. An insight maybe on why God doesn't necessarily just yank up the weeds right now. We want, we see evil, yank it up, God, yank it up. But he's saying the wheat would also be affected. Consider that. And the talents, what we do with the lives that the king gives us. Let's see if I have the next one here. Come on. I think I'm hitting the right button. I swear I am. Can you pop the next one up there? I'm begging for mercy. Okay. There's a little graphic on the next page. Let's see what we got here. Let's see how close we are to the station. Okay, we got some much to go. We got to get moving. Okay. There we go. Sometimes we think or we feel like the world is in this condition. If you watch the news or you drive home from work in the afternoon, Jessica's working with me on that. We drive home together. Or you spend an hour or so in any courtroom in Gwinnett County, you'll be convinced that the world is cooking, being turned on a spit by demons. Continuing crisis. This thing is, But in spite of this, it is Jesus who is reigning during these times. Remember, God has set Jesus up as a mediator of a new covenant. I'm sure next week we'll probably talk about the mediator in Hebrews a lot. He's reigning as a mediator, and you and I have an opportunity during this life to be reconciled to God. We benefit by Him being our mediator with God when we submit to His leadership and make Him our King. Another question this begs for many skeptics: why do bad things happen? If Jesus is reigning, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, should not everything be hunky-dory? Should it not be utopia? Well, first, I submit that every human being on earth, if they did submit to the reign of Jesus, there would be a whole lot less bad things happening. Another clue to the answer is found in this passion, in this parable of the ten minas. One particular is Luke 19:11, the parable of the ten minas. It's very similar in principle to the parable of the talents with an additional set of characters. Verse 14, you know, he gave out ten servants and he gave them ten minas, which is about 3 months' worth of wages. And he said, go out and do something with it. And then he throws in here this passage in verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Why do bad things happen? Because we have free will. God does not turn us into a robot. That's true love. He's about winning us over with love as agents of free will. We choose. And as we see, many say, we don't want this man to be our king. That's what we're seeing around us. You live around people and nations that do not choose to live under the reign of Jesus. But mediation is ongoing. You are a part of that. I'm a part of that. Matthew 28:18. Go make disciples. That's called good news. Some people call it the gospel. When one gets hung up on the fact that God or Jesus must not be there because terrible things are happening, then one is confusing the future reign when he hands it over to God, when he hands it over to I Am. You now see that he's not done that yet with the present mediatorial reign of Jesus. You can see what's going to happen in verse 27. He goes back. He tells the rest of the story. He sells accounts with the servants. He has some teaching. And then verse 26, he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And then he has this little sentence and he goes, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. They're going to be destroyed. Those subjects that did not want Jesus to be their king, that's what he's trying to warn us. Let me see. Okay. There should be one. Okay, I'm back to the passage. What is going on during this reign is the wisdom of the world, and we're going to go back to, he's put everything under his feet, and talks about the enemies he destroys. The wisdom of the world is being destroyed by God's wisdom. In this mediatorial reign, there are dominions, authorities, and powers that exist. They're in the process of being destroyed. To the extent that you're not happy with the present powers, authorities, and dominions, this is good news. Who's happy with, who thinks everything's just the man's systems create great justice, great decisions, and great, you know. Most people, you know, that's been our struggle throughout our history of man has been terrible, you know, terrible government. Unjust things we see. The converse, though, is also true. To the extent that you are happy with the present powers, authorities, and dominions, the fact that they are being destroyed is bad news, which is why it is not possible to live under the reign of Jesus and love the world, this corrupt generation. I'm here to say that to the extent that you do not see this generation as corrupt, to that extent will you struggle to trust and put into practice the words and teachings of Jesus. How are they being destroyed? When you turn to God, you save yourself from this corrupt generation, Acts 2:40, you're offering a testimony to the world that you're in the business of destroying the dominion, authority, and power of the world. Steve may cover this in Revelation class, but this is why the imagery of Jesus is portrayed as having a double-edged sword coming from his mouth. It's his teachings, his words, that are destroying the dominion, authority, and power of the world. Not some physical altercation. It is a spiritual engagement, and the battle is fought with the king's teachings and words. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. After the dominions, authorities, and powers are destroyed, the final thing to be destroyed is death, which will occur at this transition point from the mediatorial reign to the triumphant reign. The one thing we all have in common is that death will end the reign of Jesus' mediatorial kingdom in our lives. That's why death is considered an enemy. As long as we are alive, we're in a position to benefit and respond to become a subject in Jesus' present reign. It's when we die and we did not come to terms of peace with I am through his mediator that we have lost, and death, the enemy, will have defeated us. Okay, we got 10, 20, 15, 14, 15. Okay, let's see what I've got in terms of getting to the station on time here. Okay, 23. I'm going to give a brief philosophical word on when, in the context of talking about death and the end of Jesus' reign practically for us. I was talking with a believer in Christ recently, and he said, Jesus is coming soon. I mean, he was, you know, and I said, yes, he will be coming soon as I am quickly advancing toward the day of my death. But he, of course, meant that he was convinced that Jesus was coming in his lifetime, like any time now. Of course, he would not be the first. In fairness, he'd be in good company. As it appears from the biblical record that many apostolic believers and apostles also believed that Jesus would come in their lifetime too. So I'm not here to squash that or even throw aversion to it. But if I was to tell you that Jesus was coming in the next 30 years, would you say he was coming soon? I'd say yeah. In the course of human history, you know, that's pretty quick. Well, in 30 years, I'll be turning 83. So more than likely, I will have died. And per 1 Thessalonians 4, the next reality of my soul will be rising from my grave to meet the Lord in the air. So yes, Jesus is coming soon. When we sing, Jesus is coming soon, what we're really saying is that our lives are a mist. Short in the span of human history. And he'll be here soon because our lives will be over soon. So, you know, it's a thought. I had a couple other thoughts. If you want to have an interesting talk about my philosophy on the end, we can have a fun discussion. That's about all it would be, is a fun discussion. So I'll leave those comments for maybe the Spirit saying, you don't need to talk about that. So, because we're running out of time. But how is Jesus reigning? There's a list. And I put a list down. This is my list. His teachings in each individual life. Jesus reigns in individual lives where his teachings are followed willfully. As the song sings, still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You willfully follow it. There's also the belief that he died as our sin sacrifice and was glorified by God as king through his resurrection. You believe that. There's faith to follow his will on earth. You have to have faith to follow his will on earth as it is in heaven. And then through his church. Following Jesus is not an endeavor of a solitary nature. You must be a member of the body of Christ. One other comment that I want to talk about in terms of how he's reigning. Practically, Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, even the Father. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is why when we talk to God, we do so in Jesus' name. We're really talking to Jesus. The I am is being received. Our information, our desires are being received through our mediator, Jesus, until such time that we can see him, see God. When we say in Jesus' name, we are acknowledging that Jesus is reigning as our mediator. Sometimes you get in a group, and I'm kind of reaching a conviction. When I get in a group of people, I'm still going to say in Jesus' name, because I'm making a witness to say, he's my mediator. When I talk to God, God has instructed me to talk to him in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, we might receive some heat for that, but that's just a personal conviction I have. Maybe study it and see what you think. Third question, what is the kingdom he will hand over from that 1 Corinthians 15 passage? His subjects is who he'll hand over, us, those of us who are his subjects. I don't know you. Non-subjects will appeal straight to I am, straight to the Father, but will be unknown to God's mediator, Jesus Christ. Harkens to mind Matthew 7:21. Didn't we do prophesy in your name and drive out, I don't know you? Or John 14:7. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which segues to our next concept. Inheritance. Paul built on Jesus' use of the concept of inheritance as a way to understand what the kingdom is. In the Old Testament, Abraham taught us the notion of a covenant or contract as an agreement between God and man. With Jesus, the kingdom is portrayed as something we inherit. And Paul references this it follows up with references that Jesus made. Jesus made a series of references to inheritance. Matthew 19:29. It says, those who've left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers or mothers, children, or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more in this life and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25:34, the sheep and the goats, he says, the sheep on his right come inherit eternal life. The rich young ruler and then another teacher of the law had asked, and they asked Jesus about inheriting eternal life is how they described it. So many theologians may ask, is there a contradiction between someone promising an inheritance and that same someone placing conditions on receiving that inheritance? The short answer is no. Think of most relationships we have in life. Marriage, for instance. One side can destroy a marriage relationship even though both sides made a promise. I can take any relationship I may have with any person of any nature and through my will unilaterally destroy that relationship. The same can be said of our relationship with God. Our behavior to destroy the relationship does not render contradictory the promise of God. The grantor of the inheritance is God the Father. Usually inheritances are received because of who we are, not what we've done. That's the grace teaching. We're a child of the grantor. It's relationship driven. Inheritances are a function of the nature of the relationship. Ephesians 1:11 says we've been adopted. So what I want to talk about is when inheritances go bad. It usually reflects the fact that the relationship has gone bad. And Paul illustrates that concept in some well-known passages. And of course, these four passages have the common phrases of this you can be sure. And those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's teaching about the kingdom of God sort of in a warning fashion. That's of the 14 scriptures. This is a common theme that we really can't overlook. And we need to really consider in this class. Because that was a major, Paul was using inheritance to say, you want to inherit. That's what God wants. And that's what you desire. You need to be aware of this. And I'm going to read, there's a list here. What these passages teach is that as a subject in Jesus' mediatorial kingdom, a transformation is expected on a personal level. It's called repentance. That the transformation is to be maintained as a subject of Jesus' present kingdom as he mediates on our behalf. 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the group of Jesus' followers. Also using the word church. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is a compiled list of behaviors from these four passages I'm going to read. As we listen, I want you to consider this passage from 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. All these sins, all these sins have equal footing in their ability to make a relationship go bad. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, wrongdoers, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, slanderers, swindlers, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. This is a list of behaviors at the cafeteria line of our culture. This is a line you do not want to get into. These behaviors are indicative of people who do not want Jesus to be their king. Jesus is not reigning in their life. Sorry, but we do great danger to ourselves and our hearers if we do not take to heart the warnings in these passages about our inheritance. So, Jesus, inherits those. Ephesians 1:11, let's read this. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. This is a cool passage to me because what it's teaching is that Jesus inherits those who he rules over during this mediatorial reign. Or we were chosen as an inheritance. So as we close, we're going to look at one more illustration. But I want you to know about the love of God and our reigning Lord Jesus is this. As much as you desire to receive an inheritance, an opportunity to be a subject in God's triumphant kingdom, Jesus equally desires to have an inheritance, and you are a treasured part of his inheritance. He wants you to be one of the souls he will inherit as a brother, sister, or friend in God's triumphant kingdom. What a time that will be. What a feast that wedding banquet will be. Another illustration. Brad and Angelina. I saw they flew coach with their sick children just the other day. Flew coach. That was big news. Why were they doing that? Well, I thought it was kind of interesting because three of their children were adopted. A boy from Cambodia, a girl from Ethiopia, and a boy from Vietnam. They are the perfect physical metaphor for our spiritual condition as adopted children. In the physical plane, they went from being orphans in very poor countries to adopted children of wealthy and highly regarded celebrities. Americans' version of a royalty. Spiritually, we were spiritual orphans, born into a world that is passing away and without hope, Ephesians 2:12, and having no hope. Now, we are adopted into the family of the spiritually wealthiest royal family, the family of God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that talked to Moses. I am. Through the reigning King, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5, having foreordained us into adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ unto himself. So the message in Paul's letters about the kingdom, treasure being a subject in Jesus' mediatorial reign. Maintain the relationship through faith and obedience, and inherit the triumphant kingdom as one of Jesus' good and faithful servants. So that's our class. That's the message from Paul's epistles about the kingdom of God. We've reached the end. We've arrived at the station. So thank you for your attention. I hope it was beneficial. And...